as we have been as part of this series, and we're going to continue on to talk again about being altered by an altar. We've talked about the various kinds from the ancient altars where sacrifices were offered, were made as burnt offerings. We progress to the altar area, the communion table, to the what we called the mourner's benches back in the day, to altars where many of us grew up, where we knelt at an altar to pray, to repent. All of these altars, whether it's the communion table or it's this area of the church for some of you, where the altar area of a different kind of church, or whether it's an altar that you knelt at, but all of them are places of worship, places of encounter where we've encountered the Lord. All of them are places of sacrifice, really. Remember the Hebrew word for altar, that word means slaughter site. It's a place where life was poured out, whether that was the slaughter of an animal. In the case of the cross, it becomes an altar of a sort because it's the slaughter site where Jesus gave his life for us. His blood was poured out. And so as we gather this morning at the close of the service, we'll be celebrating communion. And so we focus on that as an altar, a place where we encounter the saving mercy and presence of God through Jesus' sacrifice for us. And so we're going to talk again about altars. I want to show you a unique use of the altar that's found in the Old Testament. So turn to 1 Kings chapter 1. And as you turn there, I want to give you just a little bit of background for what we're going to read here. We're just going to kind of run through a kind of a story, a theme there in a couple of chapters, and point out a couple of things, and then we're going to celebrate communion together. Remember when God gave instruction to the Israelites about building an altar? At first, he just mentioned, if you build an altar, and Abraham and others had built altars. But then God gives specific instruction about the altar, and he told them that it was to be made out of field stones, not cut stones. They weren't supposed to use a tool on it. And then he told them there were to be horns on the altar, not horns like, or whatever, that kind of horn, like Bob Spear played this morning, but horns, and not like cow, bull horns or whatever, but horns, those pointed objects that in that illustration there, that was what he was talking about, the horn of the altar. But understand the reason for it, that the horn in the Bible was a symbol of power and strength. When you think about the horns of a bull or an ox or something, another animal, you kind of see where the idea comes from. How we live out in Sand Springs, you know, and so just beyond our fence, there are longhorn cattle that are out there, and something about that, they're really kind of magnificent, majestic looking, but it is one of those things that always strikes me that would be an unpleasant, you know, if he just turned around at the wrong moment. I mean, the spread on those things are massive, and you suddenly got gored by that. So it kind of carries with it to me that symbol, that idea of power and strength, and that, yeah, it has power to affect something. So as a picture of strength, then, the Bible speaks about God as being the horn of my salvation. Psalms 18, the Bible says, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. He's my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. In other words, the Lord is the strong source of salvation, the horn, the power and strength of our salvation. In the New Testament, Zechariah, who was the father of John the Baptist, he's referring to Jesus when he quotes from Psalm 18, and he says, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he's come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation. Again, referring to Jesus. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. So God the Father in the Old Testament, Jesus in the New Testament, are both referred to as the horn of salvation. So the idea then, again, is the horn is a symbol of strength and power and might, and specifically, then the horns of the altar at the corners, they carry with it this connotation, this idea of the strength and might of God to save us, to rescue and to deliver us. In the act of sacrifice, blood was not only poured out at the base of the altar, but blood was dabbed on the horns of the altar to purify the altar. But it was a sign, again, of the atonement for our sin that the blood was applied. And so the horns of the altar, sanctified by the blood of the sacrifice, are just another image that testify of the power of God to save us, and for us especially, the blood of Jesus. So the point is, regardless of how sinful, how wicked, regardless of how egregious our sins or our past may have been, His blood, His mercy is more powerful than our sin, and He is able to save us and to deliver us from our sin and our past today. So in the Old Testament, God arranged for some cities of refuge and said, you know, if you accidentally, if someone is killed, not a premeditated murder, but a manslaughter kind of thing, the family or the tribe would then be ready to exact vengeance, an eye for an eye. But he says, but if that happens, you can run to one of these sanctuary cities, the place where my name is, he says. You can run there and you'll be safe from their vengeance until the matter can be settled. And over time, it came to be accepted that one could run to the altar of God if you had sinned, because the altar is that place of mercy, right, where sacrifice is made for one so that your sins are forgiven, and you could run there and hold on to the horn of the altar and you would be safe. The idea is presented in Exodus, but we don't have any record that it happened. We don't know if it happened frequently or if they were running to these sanctuary cities or running to the altar or what. But we've got a couple of recorded incidents of someone running to the altar for sanctuary, and we find it here in 1 Kings chapter 1 and chapter 2. So at the beginning of 1 Kings, we're coming to the end of the storied life of King David. The Bible starts out saying, when King David was old and well advanced in years. Must be really old if they say you're old and you're well advanced in years. I think that's like saying he'd lived a long time and he'd put a lot of mileage on his physical body, all right? So he was older than what the calendar showed. He was old and he was just wore smooth out, well advanced in years. And so he had already earlier declared, he had declared it to Bathsheba, who was Solomon's mother. He had declared to her and to others that Solomon was to be the successor to King David. That was the one that was going to be chosen to take David's place. So he'd already declared that, but earlier, at an earlier point in time, David, one of his sons, Absalom, and I got to tell you, David had a really dysfunctional family. He was a great warrior and a great lyricist, a great singer of songs and a shepherd and all those things, and he was a great king, but he was really kind of a lousy father, and he had a really wacky family. And so he's got a son named Absalom that tried to overthrow David's throne and take the kingdom from him. And then Absalom had a brother that he had killed at one point in time. So Absalom was killed during the revolt. And so now David's health is declining. And so another of his sons, a son named Adonijah, who is apparently the oldest surviving son of David, Adonijah says, I'm going to take the throne. I don't want my little punk brother Solomon trying to get in here. I know that may be what Dad wants, but I'm strong enough, and I can do this. And so Adonijah conspires then to take the throne. And so in order to do that, Adonijah enlists the aid and support of some of David's closest advisors. Joab has been one of his generals or commanders, really been kind of a chief of staff. But it was Joab, though he'd been loyal to David from the beginning, but Joab was the one who killed Absalom. David had said, don't kill my son. So Joab's the one who actually killed Absalom. He killed Abner, settled another score. And so Joab, I think, decides, David's an old man. Solomon will probably have me killed. When he becomes king, he's going to settle old scores. And so I'm better off casting my lot with Adonijah, David's son, and see if I can't get in. So... Are you following this? It's a lot of names here. So Joab sides with Adonijah. They call in Abiathar the priest, and he sides with them. These guys call some of the royal officials together along with David's other sons and families, and they go to a certain rock, a stone or outside the walls of the city, and they declare Adonijah to be king. Now, noticeably, when they called David's other sons, they didn't call Solomon. They didn't ask him to come, nor Solomon's mom, nor did they invite Nathan the prophet or Zadok the priest and some other key members of David's staff that they knew would remain loyal to David and would probably then be loyal to Solomon. So word reaches Nathan the prophet. Remember Nathan? He was the guy that when David sinned with Bathsheba, Nathan was the guy that came in and had the courage to point at the king and say, "You are the man, you're the one," and had told them that story. Anyway, and so Nathan, here's what's happening, that Adonijah has been declared king and they're having a celebration on the outskirts of town without David's knowledge. Nathan knows that David had already sworn that Solomon was supposed to be king after David. And Nathan believed that was God's order, God's plan. And so Nathan goes to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, one of David's wives, and says, "Do you know what's going on? Have you heard what's going on?" So this is chapter 1 and verse 11. It says, "Then Nathan asked Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, 'Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king without our Lord David's knowing it?' So then he says, 'Let me advise you how you can save your own life and the life of your son Solomon.'" Because Nathan figures Adonijah's cleaning house. He'll take the harem, he'll kill all the other wives if they've got mothers of sons, and they'll kill Solomon. So he says, "Go into King David and say to him, 'My lord the king, didn't you swear to me, your servant? Surely Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he'll sit on my throne. Why then has Adonijah become king? While you're still there talking to the king, I'll come in and confirm what you've said.'" So they cook up this little plan. Bathsheba goes in, asks to see the aged king in his room. Here's an awkward scene for you in verse 15. Bathsheba went to see the aged king in his room where Abishag, the Shunammite, was attending him. So Abishag was this beautiful young girl that the advisors of David had said he needs somebody to keep him warm at night. And so a young girl is going to be the one to do that. The Bible says that she was there to take care of him, but there were no intimate relations going on between Abishag and David, but she's there. She's in the room taking care of him, and Bathsheba comes in, and the king says, "What is it you want?" And she said, "You know, you swore to me by the Lord God that our son Solomon would follow you, that he would sit on your throne, but now Adonijah has become king, and you don't even know about it. And he's out here at an altar they built, and he's sacrificing cattle and calves and sheep, and he's invited all the king's son, and he's got the priest there, and Joab, the commander of the army's there, but he didn't invite Solomon." And so about that time, Nathan, on cue, walks in and goes, "Hey, what's going on, kids?" And Bathsheba says, "I was just explaining to my lord the king here that Adonijah's been made king." And Nathan goes, "Yeah, I've heard that story too." And so they begin to talk about this. And so David's thinking, "No, boy, I've got to do something about it now." And so he says, "Go get Zadok the priest, go get Benaiah the commander." And he calls these people in here and he says, "I've already sworn that Solomon is going to be the king." You can read all this. I'm giving you the amended version here. So they come in the king's presence, and David says in verse 33, "Take your Lord's servants with you, set Solomon my son on my own mule, take him down to the Gihon Springs," it's the water source for Jerusalem, "and there have Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him as king over Israel. Blow the trumpet and shout, 'Long live King Solomon,' and then you're to go up with him, and he's to come and sit on my royal throne in my palace, in my place, because today I appoint Solomon to be the ruler over Israel and Judah." And so they say, "Amen, may the Lord grant it, and may he rule even greater than what David did." And so Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the key secret service guys, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, go down. They put Solomon on King David's mule, take him to the Gihon, and they anoint him with oil. And they declare, "Long live King Solomon," and the people go crazy. Yeah, Solomon's the king, and then long live King Solomon. And Adonijah and all the guests that are with him, they're a mile or so away at a different site, and they hear the shofar being sounded. Whatever, and so I don't do shofar noises, but anyway. So they're hearing this, and Adonijah says, "What's going on? Have they heard about me being king? Is that the celebration that's going on? I'm sure it's good news." And the Bible says in verse 42, even as he was speaking, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, arrived, and Adonijah says, "Come in, a worthy man like you must be bringing good news." And he says, "Well, not exactly. Nathan and Zadok, at the instruction of King David, put Solomon on David's mule, took him to the Gihon Springs, And they took the shofar from the tent of meeting up there, the horn of oil, and poured it on his head. And I got to tell you, they anointed him king over Israel. And that's what all the shouting's about in town. Everybody's celebrating. They've already seated him on David's throne at David's instruction. And the people are going crazy shouting, "Long live King Solomon." And so suddenly the winds, the political winds change, and the Bible says, at this, all Adonijah's guests rose in alarm and dispersed. Or as King James says, they hit the road, Jack, and they scattered in every direction, all right? So everybody's running for their lives. Like, what in the world now? The coup is not working out. And so... So when the sound of the shofar reaches Adonijah, all this stuff, here's what the Bible says. Here's what Adonijah himself does. But Adonijah, in fear of Solomon, went and took hold of the horns of the altar. And then Solomon was told, Adonijah's afraid of King Solomon, and he's clinging to the horns of the altar. And he says, let Solomon swear to me today that he'll not put his servant to death with the sword. Adonijah runs to the safest place that he can think of. He runs to the tent where the Ark of the Covenant is and where the brazen altar sets before it. Now, the temple hadn't been built yet. Solomon's going to build the temple. So David had brought the Ark of the Covenant back, and he erected just a little permanent kind of tent up here, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant was, and the altar was out in front of that where the priest would offer sacrifices. So Adonijah knows where to run. He runs to the site of mercy. It's a good idea. But as we'll see, his body's in the right place. His head may have been in the right place, but his heart wasn't in the right place. His body's there, but he's really not thinking too much about mercy. And so Solomon sends word to him and says, you tell him this, if he shows himself to be a worthy man and he conducts himself appropriately, if he doesn't scheme to take the throne again, he can live. But if he's going to be unscrupulous and try to go against God's plan and God's will, he'll be put to death. So Solomon shows mercy to Adonijah. So Adonijah believes him, and he comes down from the altar area, and the Bible says, and Adonijah came and bowed down to King Solomon, and Solomon said, go to your home. So chapter 2 says, when the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon, his son. He says, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Here's what I want you to do. Be strong. I got to tell you, as I read this and studied this, over the last few days or whatever, it occurs to me that Mario Puzo and Francis Ford Coppola, they got the idea for The Godfather from David and his family and what's going on right here. And the more I look at it, it's just amazing to me. So, and I don't want to confuse you with any more names, but basically, David calls Solomon in and he says, I'm going to die. So he says, keep your friends close, but your enemies closer. So he says, the guy that comes and offers peace, he'll be a traitor. Tessio. So Joab is Tessio. They thought it was going to be Tattaglia. They thought it was going to be Abiathar, but it turns out it was Tessio. So anyway, it's going to get real confusing here in just a minute. So he calls these guys in because he's going to die. And he says to him, like about Joab, he says, look, you don't kill him right now, and I'm going to leave it to your wisdom. But here's what he says. Don't let his gray head go down to the grave in peace. In other words, don't let him die. Don't let him die an old man just falling asleep out in the tent somewhere. You're going to need to deal with him, all right? You're going to need to deal with him. And so I started to say Michael. So Solomon calls the guys in. To Adonijah, he kisses him and he says, you're nobody to me anymore, okay? I want you to go home and I want you to do nothing, but I want you to just stay out of my business. And then he says to Clemenza, you don't touch him until my dad's dead, all right? And so after David dies, Adonijah does this crazy thing. Adonijah then comes in And he gets this idea about trying to take the throne somehow or another. And so he comes back again. He's not been altered by his experience, though, even though he showed him mercy. But he goes to Bathsheba then. He goes to Solomon's mother, and he says, look, here's the deal. I'm not asking for a lot, but if you could do one thing for me, if you'll go to Solomon and ask permission for me to marry Abishag, the Shunammite woman that had been taking care of my dad, that would really mean a lot to me. So sounds like an innocent thing. And she says to him, are you coming in peace? Oh, yeah. I've got no agenda. She's gorgeous. And the Bible's already said she was the most beautiful girl that they found in Jerusalem. And it says that Adonijah was a really handsome looking guy. And so he says, I just want to marry her. But the truth of the matter is, according to one commentary I read, by ancient custom, claiming the widow or the harem of a deceased king was an indirect way of claiming the right to the vacated throne. When Absalom tried to overthrow the throne, David left Jerusalem, and Absalom slept with a bunch of women that were in King David's harem in order to openly shame his father and show that he was taking the power. So when Adonijah says, I want to marry Abishag, the notion is, hey, he's trying the same thing. He's gonna try to pull something here. So when that happens, Bathsheba comes in and says, look, he wants to marry Abishag, and he says, well, he might as well just ask for me to take the crown off my head and put it on him and just take the throne. As of today, no more. So he sends Clemenza out to kill him. So he takes him out in a boat while he's fishing and puts two in the, I don't know, it didn't happen that way. But anyway, So he kills Adonijah that day, and then he gives instruction about what to do with Joab. And so when he finds out Adonijah's dead and he knows what's going on, after David's death, Solomon gives orders. This is what happens. It says, when the news reached Joab, who had conspired with Adonijah, though not with Absalom, he fled to the tent of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar as well. So Joab does the same thing that Adonijah had done, hoping for sanctuary and mercy. And they go to Joab. And he says, look, King Solomon says to come down from the altar. And Joab says, nope, if I'm going to die, I'm going to die right here. And so they go back to King Solomon and they say, here's what Joab said. He said, if he's dying right there. And Solomon said, good enough. If that's what he wants, he's not innocent. He has no right to mercy. He killed my brother Absalom. He killed Abner. He's killed others. He's been ruthless. And I'm taking him out. You go back and let him die at the altar if that's what's going to happen. And so they go back and Joab is killed at the altar. So two guys run claiming mercy, Adonijah and Joab, and both of them are dead. With that backstory, let me point out a couple of lessons we learn and then we'll wrap it up. First of all, running to an altar is not enough. You have to be altered at that altar. You have to be altered by an altar. It wasn't enough that Adonijah and Joab ran to the tent of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. They needed to cry out to God for mercy. They needed to encounter God there. It's just not, it wasn't like they're playing, remember when you were a kid and you played tag and there was a base somewhere, you know, so it's like you'd run and you'd grab hold of the base. And it's like, well, you can't touch me. You can't tag me now because I'm holding on to the base. That's what they did. They ran there. It wasn't about a change in their heart. They're just holding on the horns of the altar saying, no, I'm safe here. You know, I'm safe here. They didn't have an encounter with God or with his mercy. They needed to have a change of heart. They needed to be altered at that altar. And Adonijah, in fact, in chapter 2 and verse 15, he admitted to Bathsheba, he says, as you know, the kingdom was mine because I was the next in succession in terms of age, and all Israel looked to me as their king, but things changed, and the kingdom has gone to my brother, for it has come to him from the Lord. So Adonijah says, look, I know this was God's plan. I mean, what I wanted was my own will, but I get it. Solomon's the king because that's what God wanted. He understood that. He accepted, he stated the fact that it was God's plan. It's just that he refused to accept God's plan and God's will for the people. He ran to the altar, but he never intended anything to change. He was just looking for mercy so he could regroup and try another scheme and another way to steal the throne from Solomon. He was asking for mercy and forgiveness so he could live to sin again at a later time. No change of heart. Here's the point, everybody. Outward actions are not enough without an inward change. There has to be an inward change. It's not enough to join a church, not enough to go to CAGI every Wednesday night or come to church on Sunday morning. It's not enough to even walk down and kneel at an altar. It's not enough to take communion this morning and eat the bread and drink the cup if there hasn't been a change of heart on the inside. You're just going through the motions. You're holding on to the horns of an altar, but nothing's changed inside. Come to the altar. Surrender your heart and life to the Lord and accept His sacrifice, the offering of His life, and receive His forgiveness. Then and only then are you saved. Then the inside changes and then the outward change comes as well. But that's the way this works. It's there, not just holding to the horns of the altar, but availing yourself, holding to His saving mercy and grace through repentance and faith, that you find sanctuary, you find safety, you find forgiveness and refuge and salvation. So hear what I'm telling you this morning. Taking communion doesn't save you. The bread and the cup don't impart grace to you if you haven't repented and turned from your sin and turned to Christ in repentance and faith. Baptism doesn't wash your sins away. It just makes you all wet. Repentance and faith in Jesus is what washes your sins away. And baptism then is an outward sign, a picture for us of what's happened through the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from sin. Baptism, communion are outward expressions of something that's happened on the inside. We're saved not by outward signs or works, but by grace through faith. You're saved by His mercy and the power of His grace, but not by your works. And so whether it's a table or an altar bench or the altar that you build in your heart, run to His altar in surrender and come in repentance and come in faith and humble your heart and ask Him to save you and to deliver you and to forgive your sins. Trust His power to save you and to transform you by His grace, and He'll do that. Adonijah and Joab both ran to the altar, but neither one of them were altered. In the end, instead of finding life, they found death. And remember, the horns of the altar are signs that He really does have the power to save and deliver you by the blood of His sacrifice and His Son. But you've got to repent and believe upon Him and experience His mercy and His grace. And then the second thing I would tell you today is just never let go of the cross and His saving mercy and grace. You see, even though Joab wasn't sincere in repentance and he had no plans to change, I admire the determination that's revealed in his words. The Bible says, "So Benaiah entered the tent of the Lord and said to Joab, 'The king says, come out.' And Joab answered, 'No, I'll die here.'" Again, Joab was unmoved, unaltered, but there's a lesson for us in his words. First of all, Joab was right. An altar is a place to die. It's the place where we're supposed to die. Die to ourself, die to our sin, die to our wrong choices, die to our selfish will, die to our flesh, die to our way. And we offer ourselves and our life to God as a living sacrifice. Lord, forgive me and save me, and I will give myself to you to live a new life. And then we rise from there to walk in that new life, fully surrendered to Him. And we all need to be able to say in that spiritual sense, Lord, at this altar, I will die here, and I'll receive your new life in me to live for you. So the Bible says, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. We die that death so we can live to never die again, but to walk with Him in obedience. And the other lesson I learned from Joab's resolve is this, that regardless of who calls you to leave the altar, and again, I'm not talking about a physical piece of furniture, but that altar where we've given ourselves to the Lord. Regardless of what tugs at your heart or tries to pull you away, you need to decide that you will never, ever let go of the cross of Jesus Christ. You'll never let go of the grace and mercy that you find in Him. You'll never stop trusting in His power to save you. You'll never stop relying upon Him and His mercy and His grace. He alone has power to save, and you trust in Him and never, never turn away. You say, yeah, but I've done some awful things in my life. Yeah. But in that spiritual sense, you've grasped hold of the horns of the altar. In repentance, you place your trust in Jesus and in His power to save. You're trusting in the horn of His salvation, His strength and His power, and you have no cause for fear. Hold on to Him. Hold on to His grace. Never stop relying upon Jesus and His grace. I can think in my memory of talking to some old veteran preachers. I mean, like, elderly, and this was years ago, and I remember one of them in particular, Pastor McQueen, and I were talking with him, and he said, you know, I'm getting close to dying. He said, I hope I've done enough. I hope I've done enough to make heaven. And I thought, bless your heart, how are you saying that? You know, it's just the devil brings that fear, because it's not about how much you did. It's what Jesus did for us. You don't stop clinging to the cross and his mercy and his salvation and his grace and think that somehow I'll cling to my works or my reputation or my effort, because none of that will work. That may turn out to be wood, hay, and stubble. You hold on to Jesus and to the cross. You cling to him. It's what the songwriter said, the old hymn we used to sing, I'll cling to the old rugged cross. Why? Because that's the only one that has power, is Jesus. Through his grace and his mercy, he gives us salvation and brings us that mercy. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon wrote, there has not been through all these centuries a single example of a soul being cast away that came all guilty and hell deserving and took Christ to be its salvation. If you perish, you'll be the first who perished with his hand laid upon Christ. His love and power can never fail a sinner's confidence. Therefore, may God the Holy Spirit lead you to resolve, if I must die, I'll die here. Spurgeon said, listen to me, whoever you may be out of this crowd, man or woman, whatever your life may have been, even though it should have been that of a prostitute or a thief or a drunkard or a profligate, a wild sinner, if you will now believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. For if not, then God himself will have missed his greatest intention. What did he give Jesus for except to save sinners? And what did he lay sin upon Jesus for except that he might take it off the sinner and let him go free and be pardoned? Cling to him. Adonijah and Joab, they had this part right. What do you do when you've sinned and you've failed God and you've made a mess out of your life? You run to his altar. You run to the horn of salvation, because he alone has the power to save. You come to his altar and you call on Jesus and you trust in his saving mercy and grace. And here at that altar, here at the slaughter site, you die to self and to sin, and you let Jesus cleanse you and forgive you and raise you up to a new life. And you have the same resolve that Joab had. Here I'll die. I'll die to sin and I'll die to an old way of living, and from now on I'm going to live for Jesus, and I won't let go of him. I won't let go of the altar. I won't let go of the cross. I'll cling to him and to his pardon and to his saving grace, and if I perish, I'll perish trusting in the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. Folks, this is a place of mercy. This is a place of sanctuary and asylum. This is a place where any and every sinner can run and find forgiveness and redemption. We run to the horns of his altar. We run to his cross. We run to him and to his forgiveness and the atoning mercy and the blood of Christ. And he is powerful to save and powerful to deliver and powerful to transform your life and to give you a new life and a new start. And it's all found in Jesus and in his mercy and grace. So we run to him. The Bible declares at one time we too were foolish and disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy he saved us, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. How did he save us? On what base? On what basis? Because of righteous things we'd done? No, but because of his mercy. How did he justify us? Because we had done all the right things? No, we were justified by his grace. How did we become heirs and with the hope of eternal life? Through his mercy and through his grace, because we came to him in repentance and in faith, and he saved us. I'm telling you today, there's a place for you. There is salvation and redemption for you. The song that we're going to sing in just a minute that says, are you hurting and broken within, overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. If you come to the end of yourself and thirst for a drink from the well, Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Leave behind your regrets and mistakes. Come today. There's no reason to wait. Jesus is calling. Bring your sorrows and trade them for joy. From the ashes a new life is born. Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. There's a place for you. It's that place at the altar. And again, whether it's a piece of furniture or an altar of your heart, but it's the place where you surrender it all to Him. It's the place where you bow before Him and say, Lord, I confess my sins to You, and I ask You to forgive me and to take away my sin and to bring me new life. If you'll do that today, I can guarantee you the Father's arms are open wide and there's forgiveness and mercy for you. The musicians are going to come this morning, and our singers, we're going to sing that in a minute, and we're going to serve communion in a moment, but I want to pray for you this morning. And if you're here and Jesus is not Savior and Lord of your life, if you need to make that decision today, maybe you want to just get up and slip to this altar this morning. You can literally, physically run to the altar and ask Jesus to forgive you. He'll do that. We'll pray with you this morning. Maybe it's just the bowing of your heart before Him today to surrender. You need to come to a slaughter site where you say, Lord, I'm going to die to sin and die to myself, and I'm going to receive from You Your forgiveness, Your pardon, Your mercy, and Your grace. And if you'll do that, if you'll just call upon Him today, whether it's here at an altar or there at your seat, but call upon Him. Maybe you're watching us online today, right where you are, driving in a car, whatever you're doing. Stop right now and open your heart to Him and ask Him to come into your heart. Would you bow your hearts with me in prayer this morning? Lord Jesus, we take this moment right now at an altar, whether we're physically kneeling or whether we're sitting in this sanctuary this morning or whether we're watching around our living room or our kitchen table or we're driving in a car and listening, Lord, wherever we are, we're watching online today. I know we need to run to that altar in that spiritual sense. And there at that place, we surrender our lives to You, Lord Jesus. Oh God, we die to sin and die to ourself, and we ask You to forgive us and to cleanse us. And what we find when we come humbly to You and ask for forgiveness and grace, we find the Father's arms are open wide. We find forgiveness that was purchased for us through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we come to You, Lord, humbly, asking for forgiveness and receiving from Your hand that merciful grace. Oh, I thank You, Lord, for forgiveness today. Thank You, Lord, that we can find life in You. Thank You that our sins are forgiven and we can turn ourselves to You today. I bless You for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. You that are going to help us serve communion, if you'll come today, let's sing this together, BJ.
The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was born with the precious blood of Jesus Christ.
As you serve this morning, just hold the cups till everyone's been served, and we'll all take communion together. Are you hurting and broken within?
Are you hurting and broken within? Overwhelmed by the weight of the sin, Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. Come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was born with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, come to the altar. Forgiveness. forgiveness was bought with the freshest blood of Jesus Christ.
Thankful this morning for that saving mercy and grace. Regardless of what our past had been, regardless of the sins of the past, the Bible says that if anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away and all things have become new. Something happens when we put our trust and our confidence in Him. His mercy and grace is made available to us. His saving mercy that transforms and changes us today. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Just about everybody's been served. Still got another row or two and we'll take together. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for peace. Thank you, Lord. Lord Jesus, we honor you today. We give you thanks, Lord, for your mercy shown to us. While we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you gave yourself for us, and you've given us life. And how blessed we are, and how thankful, Lord. We gather today at the table of the Lord, at this altar. We remember the cross. We remember the slaughter site. Jesus, where your body and your blood were torn and freely given for us as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. You took our place. And we gather at this table to receive the bread and the cup, this stark, living, physical remembrance of your body and blood that were offered for us. And here, Lord, we hold to the cross. Here, Lord, as surely as we hold the bread and the cup, we hold to your grace. We hold to the cross and we won't let go. We declare here as Joab did, we die here. We die here to self and we die here to sin, and in its place we receive forgiveness and life, redemption and mercy and grace. At this altar, at this table, Lord, we truly find mercy. We truly find sanctuary and asylum. We truly find forgiveness and peace. Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Together, let's take the bread, the body of Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your body broken and given to us today. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Together, let's take of the cup, the blood of Christ. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Would you stand again today? Lord, we thank you for your saving grace. Thank you for mercy. Thank you for blood, your blood spilled and poured out for us, that our sins could be forgiven, that pardon belongs to us. And the Bible says that in the blood of Jesus continually cleanses us from sin. Lord, that your grace is living and vital in us today. And as we come to the altar, Lord, we feast upon you with thanksgiving in our heart. We draw life and strength and blessing from you. Thank you, Lord, that our sins have been forgiven. Thank you, Lord, that you are faithful and just, and that we can trust in you, that we'll cling to your cross, Lord. It's the means of our salvation. It's our righteousness, Lord, that you've imputed to us, and it's through you alone that we can stand before the Father, sins forgiven, and we have life in you today. Brothers and sisters, hear the good news. upon no less authority than God's holy word, I assure you that those sins of which you have repented, they've been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. You've come to him in repentance and faith, and he, being faithful and just, has forgiven your sins and has cleansed you from all unrighteousness. You have been made clean. So hear and believe and receive the good news of the gospel. In Christ you are forgiven, and in Christ you are free to love and serve the Lord and to love and serve one another. Oh, what a Savior! Isn't he wonderful? Oh, thank God. Let's rejoice in him again this morning. Thank you, Lord, that we can cling to you and to your cross. Isn't he wonderful, Lord? Sing hallelujah. Christ is risen. Bow down before him. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Bow down before him, for he is Lord of all. Sing hallelujah. Christ is risen.
Sing it again. Oh, what a Savior.
Oh, what a Savior.
Death and his resurrection, his ascension, and in that we proclaim that one of these days he will come again. The creed says to judge the living and the dead. He'll come for us again, and it'll be by means of his mercy and by his grace that we'll stand before him complete in Christ. Aren't you thankful for that? Cling to his cross. And this morning, as you go rejoicing in his mercy, as you go rejoicing in his love and his favor, I'll ask you to also go with the communion cups in your hands and put them in the trash can at the back. You'd help us. But may you go in his mercy and grace today. Go rejoicing. Oh, what a Savior. Hallelujah. We'll see you tonight. Pastor Jeff's going to preach to us from 1 Peter. We'll see you then. God bless you.